Lord, we find it a joy and a pleasure to gather together around your word, to learn from it, to learn about who you are and how we should relate to you each day. And we thank you for all the blessings you've given us. And I pray we would appreciate and recognize those tonight as we study your word and as we grow together and encourage each other. Amen. 2 Corinthians 7. I know I've set myself an ambitious goal tonight, but I think it is attainable. I think the next few chapters, we will pick up the pace. That's not out of any sort of need, except that the content is changing a little bit. For the last five chapters, you recall, we've studied where Paul has been proving his ministry, and a lot of doctrinal material stuck in between the lines and kind of cropped up as Paul's been talking about why he does the ministry and the purpose and the mission God's given us and the glory that we have in Christ. It's very high doctrine of the mystery applied to ministry truth. But now, starting in chapters 5 and 6 here, kind of you see it sprinkled through, and now he's getting full bore into this challenge, where in chapter 5 he told the Corinthians to be reconciled. Remember that? In chapter 6 he says, be separate. You know, and then chapter 7 and verse 1 he says, be holy. You know, so he's like challenging them to prove their faith. And we'll see that continue. So it's going to be less him proving his ministry and more about challenging the Corinthians and their ministry. You say you want to be ministers? Well, let's see it. You know, so the material itself lends itself to go a little faster through it. And so starting with this chapter, we'll do that tonight. Okay. Verses 4. Remember the context here. Verse 1, we dealt with the promises last week, so we won't get that tonight. But Paul's admonition here is to let us cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. The idea there, I think George Williams in his commentary said something like this, that the Christian who is a part of the world is useless. Just like a boat that's part of the sea is useless. A Christian outside of the world is of no value. You have to be in the world to perform Christian ministry, just like a boat has to be in the ocean to function as a boat. But when you put water in the boat, it sinks. When you put the world in a Christian, it destroys the purpose. And so that was his example. I thought that was a pretty decent one. The idea that Paul's trying to explain here is that if you're a minister of Christ, an ambassador of the Lord, even though you're doing ministry in the world, you're not, as Jesus said, of the world. You're not to let the world be a part of you. And so there's that separate distinction there. Holiness, purification is what he's talking about. And, of course, the reason why he teaches that is not because it's needed for salvation. Someone made a comment to me the other day that I pondered, and I liked the way he said it, and so I tweaked it and made it my own, where he said something about behavior-based salvation, this phrase. And what Paul's teaching is not behavior-based salvation. He's teaching behavior based upon salvation. It's a big difference, right? Behavior-based salvation means I've got to behave in order to be saved. Behavior based upon salvation says, I am saved, I'm made a new creature, and therefore I ought to behave because that's how God made me. That's what he made me to be, you know, a saint, a sanctified one. So that's what he's teaching here. In verse 2, receive us, he says, we have wronged no man. Instead, he's done right by them. We've corrupted no man. Instead, he's trying to purify them. And we have defrauded no man. He's not cheated them. He's doing things honestly and sincerely. He says, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and live with you. And so because of Paul's heart and love for them, he says in verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in our tribulation. And so when you have confidence in someone and you have love for someone, you know by experience that it allows you to be bold to speak to them and also about them. Right? Because you love them, you have confidence in them. It's when you don't have confidence in people, right? You don't know where they're standing. You don't know how strong they are or established, that you really can't be bold to talk about them to others as far as like they're on board and they're doing, you can't do that. You can't really even glory in them, even if you wanted to, because they're on the fence. They're weak. You don't know what's happening. They're so fragile. They're a work in progress, right? But Paul says, I have this confidence, this love towards you. My heart is enlarged, he said in chapter 6. And here he says that great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. Because he said in verse 3, it is in my heart to live and die with you. Right? So there's this connection that Paul has with them and this love he has with them that allows him to be bold and to boast in them. And we'll see later that he actually boasts to a lot of people. In the next few chapters, he's boasted to people about them. These Corinthians, remember Corinthian being an epicenter of paganism and worldliness and commercialism and fornication, all this stuff. It's like the New York City and L.A. combined of the ancient Mediterranean. That's what it was. You know, it's just kind of this this destitute, reprobate place. And out of this place, there was a church saved by God's grace that Paul established with these people. And thus he boasted to people. There's people there who have turned from their idols and turned from that stuff, you know, and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel of grace. And so you boast about this, right? Which is why he turns back to them out of love and writes these letters to them, right? Because I'm part of this. So meanwhile, the Corinthians were Paul's. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2, Paul said, "If I am not others, an apostle to others, doubtless I am to you." Remember, to the Corinthians. Remember, "You're the seal of my apostleship," Paul says. And why did he say that? Because Paul, remember, he ministered in Antioch, he ministered in Galatia. But you see Peter sometimes in Galatia. In Antioch, there were people there before Paul got there, remember? But in Corinth, nobody had established a church, and Paul went there in this evil city. And the only way these people could be saved was by grace. And so by virtue of that, by virtue of how far away it was from Israel and Jerusalem, Paul says, "You're a seal of my apostle. Doubtless, I'm an apostle to you." There should be no question, right? And so the Corinthians were Paul's, and thus they were in his heart. And Paul boasted of them. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 14, look what Paul says here. He says, "As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." The Corinthians were Paul's joy. In verse 15, "And in this confidence I was minded to come to you before, that ye might have a second benefit." He was confident that they would want to grow in the truth, right? This sort of thing. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." The confidence he had is what they knew about what was their joy and glory. They trusted Christ. You see, unlike even the Galatians, where Paul questioned, you know, he says, "I'm afraid of you. I don't know if you actually heard me the first time." Or he says to the Corinthians, "I have a confidence in you, that if I come begin unto you and I write unto you, that you'll hear what I'm saying." Okay, there's this confidence. And in chapter 8, verse 24, we'll cover this in a few weeks. Paul says, "Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." Paul boasted to other churches on behalf of the Corinthians, saying, "God's grace is working over there in Corinth." Okay. Then he writes to the Corinthians saying, "Make sure my boast is true, because I said it sincerely." Okay, in chapter 9, 1 through 4, "As touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia and Achaia. Your zeal hath provoked many." Their zeal, he boasts in them. "Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain, in this behalf, that as I said, you may be ready, lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we should be ashamed in the same confident boasting." But see, he's boasted to people of them. And the boast is such as this. You can, in one way, and I'm not saying that the Corinthians followed Peter or his doctrine, but remember how Peter, among the disciples of Jesus, was the most flamboyant and passionate, it seemed like? He was the first to throw himself down to be washed and when they called for it. He was the first to jump out of the boat to walk on the water. I mean, he's just a very passionate man, moved for nothing else except for the sake of what the Lord will tell him to do, right? And that sometimes got him in trouble, because he would be wrong, and then he'd have to get forgiven. And so these choices he would make or get caught up in. And you see the same kind of attitude in the Corinthian church, where they had this great zeal and passion for what was going on and what they did. Unlike perhaps some other churches, which had no zeal, were apathetic, may have been noble, but without doing any work whatsoever. And so the Corinthians didn't have that problem. So though they were following sin, you see here in this passage tonight that they actually responded in a very zealous way. And so this is what is going to encourage Paul. This is what's going to comfort him, that they actually have ears to hear. They're listening to what he's going to say. So it's not a matter, as we'll learn tonight, of the errors and the sins and the problems that exist in a church or in a community. It's how well they respond to the words of God when they hear them. Right? The rebuke when it comes. Okay, that's the idea. And the Corinthians had that. Paul boasted of them about that. Chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, he says here, "I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you." So when he's present there, he's being gentle among them. Remember in 1 Corinthians, he says, "I'm weak, preaching Christ and him crucified," that's it, right? But when he's absent, he's bold, telling people about the Corinthians, and even writing to the Corinthians, he writes these bold letters to them, right? And we'll talk more about that in the chapters to come. The point is, it's because of his confidence and love that he's able to do this. He's not doing it for his own gain, which is what they were questioning. He's doing it because of his love for them, because they are in his heart. He finds this connection to them because of the gospel. And he's confident they will hear and grow in the truth, which he said in 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 1. And so he boasts to people about them. And when you love someone and you're confident in them, that's what you do, right? My wife can do this. My brother can do this. You know, our church can. I mean, you boast in it because you love the people and you know that they can do it, right? Confidence. That's what Paul's doing. So verse 5 in 2 Corinthians 7, look what he says here. He says, great is my boldness of speech, great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Paul is comforted and Paul is filled with joy. Okay? And then he says in verse 5, why? For, that word for means because, when we were come out into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Remember last week, we made the connection between this verse and chapter 2, verse 13. So if you don't have it in your Bible, it's good to make a note here at this verse and write 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verse 13, if it's not there already, because that's where he picks back up his account. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, in Troas there was an open door unto him of the Lord, and he had no rest in his spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia. From Troas to Macedonia, then he interrupts his account. Then in chapter 7, verse 5, he picks it back up. For we were come out of unto Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. You see that? So the whole last five chapters were to lay the foundation of how he was comforted and now is rejoicing in the Corinthians. Because it's not in the circumstance. He'll teach here. It's not because of the circumstances that he's comforted and rejoicing in. It's because of the Corinthians and their change of mind. Because of God working in them. And isn't that how we've been, what we've been learning the last five chapters? The new creature in Christ and God working in us and the hope of glory. And it's not what you see, it's what you believe. Walk by faith, not by sight. Paul's been teaching this so that he can say this next verse, right? It's not because of the circumstances, it's because of you guys and your change of mind. I praise God he's working in you. That's what he's going to say. And so in chapter 7, verse 5, we are troubled on every side is what he said. And Paul had troubles on the outside due to circumstances. Go back to chapter 1, verse 8, just to run through some of these verses. Paul says, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. He's talking about bad circumstances, right? Bad things were happening to me, right? And we were even sentenced to death. And he even gives a reason why that happens and what we how we should respond in that situation, which is not trusting in ourselves, but in God. Right, so things that overwhelm us that are bad circumstances, how do we respond? Well, there's going to be things like that in life. It's not true that nothing will ever happen to you that you can never overpower, you know, that you can always overpower. It's not the case. There'll be times in life where it's like, this is too much. Right? I can't handle it. Right? And that's probably true. And Paul says those situations happen so that you may learn to trust God and not yourself. Right? To trust his grace that it's sufficient and not yourself. That's true. You can't handle it. But God has given you sufficient grace, right? That's a different thing. Meanwhile, chapter 4, verse 8, remember what Paul said here? We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We talked back there about what that meant, how grace actually provides strength in the inner man so that we can be troubled on the outside, yet on the inside there's no distress, right? So this outside trouble is what Paul's talking about. Chapter 7, verse 4 is where we're at, where he says, I am filled with comfort, I'm exceeding joyful with all our tribulation. That's external trouble, right? There's things happening to him in the circumstances that are bad. But it's not just the outside circumstances that are bad. Paul testifies in this verse that even though outside were fightings, he says within were fears. So Paul's testifying here, even though he went through chapter 4 and chapter 6, talking about his inner strength and how grace gives him strength, he says right here, he testifies that he's just a man, right? There's fightings outside, bad circumstances, but inside there are fears. So there's trouble within and without, right? There's fears inside. Why are there fears? Look at chapter 1, verse 4. He says, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any way in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now, that verse there, we're going to pick up tonight, where he's talking about the comfort of God, but he's talking about inner comfort. The comfort here, even though we talk about comfortable chairs and living a life of comfort and things like that, meaning physical, external pleasure, that's not what he's talking about here. the comfort Paul's talking about, and the God of all comfort, is not talking about plushy seats and good-tasting food and good temperatures. That's not what the comfort in this book is talking about. This comfort is talking about the strength and the peace of the inner man, right? That's the God of comfort that you serve. So when you talk about the God of all comfort, don't think it's too hot today. Where's the God of all comfort? You know, it's too cold today. Where's the God of all comfort? I'm a little uncomfortable in my body. Where's the God of all comfort? The God of all comfort in this book has to do with the spiritual, the inner man, right? That's why Paul says within were fears. Now that's where God can work. Okay. In chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears." This affliction and anguish is not external. That's internal. Paul's saying, I wrote unto you because my heart was squeezed for you, right? I had anguish inside. And so this inside fear, this inside trouble he had, in part had to do with the Corinthians. He was worried for them. He was anxious for them. Chapter 2, verse 13, this is what he says. I had no rest in my spirit. Yes, there were troubles outside, but there was also trouble inside with Paul. And why was there trouble in his spirit? He lists in verse 13, because I found not Titus my brother. First of all, where's Titus? Right? Well, Paul, I thought you were some pillar of the faith. I thought you walked by faith, not by sight. I thought you were in Christ. And he teaches the doctrine, doesn't he? He teaches that. But he's just a man, just like you and me. He goes, where's Titus? Paul, man up. You know, you're in the Lord. You know, preach to yourself, Paul. No doubt he does. But where's Titus? He needs Titus. And now he's anxious. What does he need Titus for? To comfort him. Externally? No, in his spirit. To comfort and encourage his spirit. This is the function of having fellow believers in the body of Christ, of meeting together as fellow believers, is this encouragement and comfort we provide to one another. Right? That we're not alone, okay, that we're not going through things alone, that when we're troubled in our spirit, that there is a doctrine that can work in people, because it works in the brother and sister next to you, right? And we all have those different times of strength and weakness, right? So Paul says, where's Titus? Because his inner man is afflicted. But in chapter 7, verse 6 and 7, the real point is that Paul says, even though there were fightings outside and within were fears, he was troubled within and without. In verse 6, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down. So the story ends here on a positive note. Even though he was afflicted inside and out because of the Corinthians, because Paul or Titus wasn't there, just things were falling apart for him. He's worried. In fact, he left Troas. Remember the open door he had in Troas? And he left because he was worried about the Corinthians. Titus wasn't there. He hadn't heard from them. Maybe they fell off the wagon. You know, his confidence was being shaken, wasn't it? Right? Now, he said a verse ago he had confidence in them. Right? But that's after he heard the news from Titus. Before that, he's going, I don't know. But in verse 6, nevertheless God. So notice here what happens. Because of his spiritual turnaround, because of the fears being taken away, and because of what he hears what has happened, what he does here is attributes to God the comfort that is provided. Because what he's looking at is not the circumstances. He's not saying, oh, great, I found a more comfortable hotel room and the food was better. God of all comfort, stroke again, you know. It's not what he's doing. He says, God that comforteth those that are cast down. The cast down has to do with his burden, his spirit, his inner man, right? Walking on his knees, the inner man falling down, right? Not his physical body, his spirit. Those that are cast down, God comforts, comforted us by the coming of Titus. How was he comforted? Titus didn't bring with him cookies or something. It was because the brother Titus came and gave him news of something. And so Paul was comforted and rejoiced. He said earlier, I am joyful in all our tribulation. So the outside circumstances are still bad. But he's joyful in this tribulation because, number one, Titus returned, right? And number two, the Corinthians changed their mind. Well, that's what we're talking about tonight. The repentance that happened in the Corinthians' mind that caused Paul to rejoice. So that we too are taught to rejoice in repentance and see how God works in people. And so if we're looking for comfort and looking for God's working to comfort us, as Paul taught already, we're looking for him working in people. And when you see him working in people, that should encourage you. That should give you joy if that's what you're having your affections on, right? But if your affections on the external are like, well, how many people can we get, or how big of a building can we have, or how comfortable can we be as individuals, you know, in this life? How wealthy can we be? And of course, that's the criteria you're measuring, but that's not how God is working today, right? God is working to save souls and edify souls into a spiritual body of Christ. And when you see that happening, that's when you rejoice and you say success and you say comfort and strength, even if everything else around you is falling. in the circumstances. Okay? So Paul finds, and I underline this because it's important, Paul finds God's comfort by what God is doing in people, not in the circumstances. That's where he finds his comfort from God. And that's how we find if we're looking for God's comfort, in people, as God works in those people, not in circumstances. Now, you might think, well, how in the world does Paul find comfort in the Corinthians? I mean, isn't this kind of a carnal church? In 1 Corinthians, he's rebuking them the whole book. In 2 Corinthians, he's been kind of reprimanding them a bit about grace and how it should work in them. They should be doing ministry and don't receive grace in vain and things like this. So how in the world is he now saying, I'm comforted by these people? Well, look what he says in verse 7. It's not by his coming only. He says, I'm comforted not only by Titus's coming, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. He was consoled and strengthened in you when he told us, number one, your earnest desire, your mourning, and your fervent mind toward me, that I rejoiced the more. You see that? Their earnest desire. Their earnest desire for what? To do right is the idea. Remember, Paul rebuked them. He sent them a letter of rebuke. And he did it with anguish of heart. And that's what initiated this letter back to Paul, in which he returned. This is 2 Corinthians, right? And so when he heard from Titus their desire, earnest desire, to do right, to clear themselves, that's a comfort. Because when you rebuke someone, and instead of saying, look, I want to do right, instead they go, you need to be quiet. I'll do whatever I want. That's not comforting. You try to do some godly reproof or some instruction, and the person's just a stone wall. Their heart gets hardened and says, I don't care about that. That's discouraging, isn't it? Disheartening. But when you do that and the person responds with, look, Paul, we want to do right. We want to clear this matter. Right? You're going, great. Good. It worked. Rebuke and reproof works. That's what Paul's saying here. My letter actually did good. It didn't hurt. And secondly, he says, because of your mourning. M-O-U-R-N-E-I-N-G, mourning. Their sadness, right? Why would that cause Paul to rejoice? Why would their sadness cause Paul to rejoice? Because what are they sad about? Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, one of the things he rebuked them was that this guy's doing this sin amongst your church here, and you guys don't even mourn over it. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 5 before? There's no mourning there. He says, if I were there, I would have delivered this guy to Satan. Remember that rebuke? So he heard back from them their mourning about sin, about wrong. Look, Paul, we want to do right, and that really burdens us that there's wrong going on around here. Well, that's good to hear. That's good. That's a pretty good step to move forward on, isn't it? And so he's joyful because of their mourning. And then thirdly, their fervent mind toward Paul. Now, don't read too much in that fervent mind, and that he's not saying here, I heard how much you just adored me, you know. That's not it. Fervency has to do with like fire and flame and passion and interest. And so the worst thing could have happened is if they were like, we got a letter from Paul. You know, we don't care who's Paul, you know. But instead he heard their reaction, whether good or bad, because remember, they're accusing him of some things, remember. Right? They're accusing him. But instead, there's this concern. Like, they know Paul. They're interested as far as, like, in this discourse with him. And they have this fervency, this zeal to say, Paul, we need to make sure we get this thing right with you. Okay, this communication. And that also causes Paul to rejoice. He's going, all right, they're thinking about me in this conversation and what we're doing here. This is good. Right? It's the worst thing in ministry when someone doesn't care. That's the hardest person to minister to, is the apathetic person who does not care. You can't light a fire. You can try to preach and hope that sparks, but you know what happens sometimes? The preachers put them to sleep. And what should light a fire instead hardens their heart like a kiln. You know, you can't make people care. That's always the problem. And so that the fact that they respond fervently, have a fervent mind toward Paul, is him realizing they care about this situation. And that's great. And this causes Paul to rejoice the more. Not only did Titus return, Titus, you're here, that's great. And look at the news you've said. They have an earnest desire to do right, they're mourning about the wrong, and they have a fervent mind toward me. This is great. I'm going to write them a letter. And he writes 2 Corinthians, right? He writes it because he's rejoicing. And so the next few verses we're going to cover, verses 8 through 11, about Paul rejoicing in repentance, which is the title of tonight's lesson. Because he says in verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, you see, he acknowledges this. In fact, that was his intent. Contrary to what people may think, part of Christian ministry is making people sorry, bringing sorrow to people. Now, that's not the end of Christian ministry, and that's not the main goal of Christian ministry, but that's part of it. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians with the intent to bring them sorrow. That's why it brought him anguish of heart, because he didn't want to, but he had to perform ministry. Just like when you've got some sort of tumorous cancer, you don't want someone to dig into your body and rip it out, but you have to because it's going to kill you, right? And so it's this type of thing. There's a sin, a cancer in this church, and Paul has to deal with it. It is not love and not friendly for them to say, well, we're going to speak flattering words to you and leave you alone. That is not loving at all. What is love is in the anguish of heart for Paul to pull out a scalpel and say, guys, this is going to hurt, but it's got to be done, right? Or it's the only way for you to live, okay? And this is what Paul's talking about. And so this repentance, this making them sorry, though I made you sorry with a letter, he says, I do not repent. Paul says that. He says, I do not change my mind. That's what the word repent means. I do not change my mind about what I did. I have no doubts. Now he has no doubts. But he says in the same verse here, I kind of doubted before. He says, I do not repent, though I did repent. A little honesty there, right? I mean, I wrote it in anguish of heart. I'm like, well, maybe I should have done that. Which is fascinating if you think about it. Sidestep here. 1 Corinthians is inspired by God, yes? Yes, we believe that. Why would Paul say, I almost repented, I didn't write it? He's a man, isn't he? Moved by the Holy Spirit. The men are the tools, and the Holy Spirit uses them to write what he wants written down as inspired words of God. But the Holy Spirit doesn't take out their brain and suddenly start like moving their hands like a zombie. He uses them as tools, but it's through them that they write. So Paul's writing sincerely 1 Corinthians, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians as well, when he says, I did repent. He wrote it, he repented. That's a good thing he wrote it, because that's the Holy Spirit inspired the thing. Right? It's good that he wrote 2 Corinthians as well. So you'll see things like this where Paul says, even in 1 Corinthians, or 14 other places, where he says, this is not the Lord's commandment, but mine. And he says that. But the book is inspired by the Holy Ghost, so it is God's commandment. You see, but he's saying it because he hadn't received something outside of this writing from the Lord. But that writing is of the Lord. Right? So that's another thing. We can talk more about that in the future if you have a question, but I thought I'd point that out. But in verse 8, he says, I do not repent. I don't change my mind about writing it. Right? It was a good thing, in fact. He says, I rejoice in it, though I did repent. Now, why does he not repent? Paul's letter of rebuke brought the Corinthians sorrow, but Paul rejoices in it. Why? Number one, in the verse 8, he says that he learns a sorrow would be temporary. He says, it made you sorry, though it were but for a season. So if it were a thing where sorrow came for eternity, that of course would be a bad thing, right? But the sorrow was temporary, came for a season, so that the sorrow could work a function to perform something better, right? So he says, I rejoice that it made you sorry, because I perceive that it's only for a season that it made you sorry, right? Only for a little bit. Okay, the surgery to remove the cancer should not happen for the rest of your life. It should be done at one point, right? That's the idea. Okay, and in verse 9, he says, now I rejoice. I rejoice that I made you sorry with this letter that I wrote because it was for a season. And the reason number 2 is that this sorrow that they had led them to repentance. Not that you were made sorry. He doesn't rejoice that they were sad, but rejoice that they sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner that you might receive damage by us in nothing. So, of course, we've covered this verse before. We'll try to cover it in more detail tonight. Paul rejoices that his letter of rebuke made them sorry because it worked repentance in them. What Paul's really rejoicing in is repentance, right? Which is interesting because, again, repentance is not the end of the road, right? There's something else that comes after repentance, this change of mind. But repentance is something that needs to happen. I think we covered on Sunday, 2 weeks ago, the necessity of repentance with Christians, right? And how in some grace circles, the word's a dirty word, and it's a law word or something, but Paul uses it 5 other times in his epistles in his ministry. One time he uses it in a message he preaches to Gentiles. 2 other times he uses it in talking about what he preaches. And 2 other times he mentions it in his epistles to Timothy and others saying, use the word repentance about their ministry. So it's a word that is used by your apostle and it concerns the Christian life, okay? It does not mean water baptism for repentance and it does not mean turning from your sins, like you have to do right and stop sinning. That's not what it means. It means to change your mind toward that thing, that decision, that thought, that deed, and saying, that was wrong, what I did was wrong, what I thought was wrong, and now I want to do this. It's changing your mind about what happened, right? That's what it is. And so if what you did, You come back with a rebuke, if someone rebukes you, and you say, I did nothing wrong. That's not repentance, right? Repentance is, you're right, that was wrong, I should have done this, and I want to do this in the future, right? That's a change of mind. That's repentance. And so the Corinthians, when Paul rebuked them, they didn't respond with, Paul, you need to be quiet, we're not doing anything wrong here, we're fine. They received the rebuke, and they said, that is wrong, and that is bad, and that is blasphemy to Christ, and we don't want that to happen, right? That's great. And so whatever sorrow that was produced was a sorrow to repentance, and that repentance, Paul says in verse 9, was after a godly manner, so that whatever damage the sorrow could bring, it wasn't damage at all. You see, being sad and sorrowful can bring damage, but not in this situation. Because when you mourn over sin, saying like, well, that's bad, we don't want it, and thus you're kind of angry at sin, this is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. God is sorry over sin, because it's bad, right? It afflicts people, you see? So it's good to be joyful of a good thing and good to be sorrowful over a bad thing, not the reverse, right? And so this idea of getting your mind straight. The question you might ask is, why is this sorrow godly? He says it's a godly sorrow. You see that the phrase there in verse 9? You sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. And in verse 10, he says, for godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Godly sorrow. What do you mean, godly sorrow? Why is it godly? As we just said, it's because it's the sorrow that's over sin. When the sorrow is because of the sin, then it's godly. God has had sorrow over sin since the beginning. His long suffering abounds, right? The suffering part is his sorrow over sin. And so when you sorrow for godly sort, you see sin, you say, that's sad, and that's tragic, and that's horrible. Right? That's what that means. And that's a godly thing, okay? And so that's godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance or works repentance because if you didn't think so before that what you did or what that thing was wrong, godly sorrow would say that thing is wrong. So it has changed your mind, hasn't it? Making someone sad that something wrong is a good thing. And this is where reproof and rebuke come in. We covered this back in chapter 2 when Paul started this conversation back there weeks ago. And at that time we made this statement, which we'll say it here again just to pick up the context, that there is a love that may hurt someone to prevent harm to that person. So think through that. You don't want to harm the person or have them suffer loss. But in order sometimes for that to occur, there is a love that will say, this may hurt, so that you won't get harmed. You see my distinction there? I'm not saying our ministries are hurt people. I'm saying sometimes love can hurt when you're trying to help. Okay? Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6 is one example of this. Even though it's Proverbs, I know it's under the law. We're talking about this type of love that may hurt. And tough love, people may call it sometimes, but it's really true love. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Remember that proverb? It's better to rebuke someone openly than to be secretly loving them. Because what's that mean? Open rebuke is public love. That's what that is. Right? Verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You know the concept of the proverb? Is that a true friend may do some things that hurt you, but they're faithful. When they do those things, because they're a friend, they're trying to help. Right? An enemy won't hurt you, ever. It'll give you flattery and kisses, but you'll be harmed by the thing that they didn't talk to you about. Right? You see, that's the idea. So it's never loving and friendly to let your friends suffer from sin. Never friendly to do that. And that's just sin. That's spiritual. But it's the same thing with external things, right? It's not just like going back to the cancer example. It's not friendly to tell your friend who has cancer, don't worry about seeing a doctor. It'll be troublesome when you go there grieving. Just stay home. Right? Don't take care of your sickness. Right? Just ignore it. Imagine it's not there. Be happy. You know, that's not friendly. Right? That's not at all. That's not loving. So this is what Paul is talking about here. He sees the sin, he rebukes it, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. Titus 1, verse 13. Paul says a similar thing here, and he tells Titus about his church in Crete. He says to rebuke them sharply. Now, why does Paul say that? Paul, you're mean. Why do you rebuke sharply? I mean, you should do things lovingly. He is doing things lovingly. He sees sin, and sin is horrible, and sin should be mourned over, and these people aren't mourning over it. And so you should rebuke them so they see how horrible sin is. rebuke them sharply because sin should be cut off, right? Titus 1:13. This witness is true. People say they're liars and evil beasts and slow bellies. That's the testimony of the church in Crete. And they don't even think there's a problem. Also, this witness is true. Their enemies aren't even lying. They're being honest. So rebuke them sharply because this needs to be dealt with. For their own sake, for the testimony's sake, for the ministry's sake, for Christ's sake. Rebuke them sharply. They may be sound in the faith. That's the goal. They may be sound and solid and strengthened and comforted in the faith. Not in sin. Not in whatever they want in their feelings, right? So there is a travail that's necessary for growth. Remember Galatians 4, verse 19, where Paul says he travails amongst the Galatians until Christ be formed in them. Travail. You know what travail that word comes from, right? Pregnancy and labor, right? Travail. It has to do with pain and toil and work. In order for Christ to be formed in the Galatians, it took Paul to travail, to work, to put effort in. It cost him. It cost some pain. It cost some, there's joy. That describes love, doesn't it? Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's joyful. And that's because you care. You could just say, I want to get rid of the hurt, and so I'm not going to care. Right? And that's what people tend to do. They numb themselves to things, and then they don't feel any hurt, but they don't feel any of the joy either. This defines our culture to a T, folks. People do not care about things like this anymore. And one of the most Googled searches is how to be happy. And you see book after book being published now about joy and how to be happy and live a happy life. So people are rejected where joy comes from. But the converse of that is because they don't care about anything. They don't care about any of the hurts or any of the pain. They don't care about anyone. And since they don't care about anyone, they're not hurt by anyone, but also they're not happy about anything. Because they don't care. God's way is that you find the source of love, joy, and peace, and you realize that you can suffer through this life with the strength of Christ in you, by God's grace, which is sufficient. Meanwhile, it's a far better option. But Paul travails to form Christ in them. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he says to Thessalonians, you know my labor and travail among you. In 1 Thessalonians 2. He ministered to Thessalonians and said, I travailed among you. I put up with pain. He says, I worked night and day. You think that was comfortable in the flesh to Paul? Working night and day, all that time spent and effort and losing sleep and everything. Yeah, he just loves that, right? It's just great. That probably hurt his flesh, right? Like, there's some pain there in his flesh. And yet, he's doing it because it's his ministry, his motivation. And thus, he says, I travail among you, my labor and travail, so that I can minister Christ and the gospel to you, right? So he joys in that, what God is doing. Because you know how Paul talks about his flesh. It's far less than God working in people. Okay. So meanwhile, you see that example. In Colossians 1, 28-29, where he talks about the mystery of Christ, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says again, I labor so that Christ, I can present every man perfect in Christ. And he labors mightily. Right? What's my point? Is that for growth to occur, it's often necessary for not only effort and work to be put in, but sometimes some pain, some challenge, some travail. For you to grow stronger, it takes you exercising the muscles. And that doesn't always feel good. There's some pain, some stretching, some growth. This happens in our bodies, and it happens in the spirit as well. It requires some of that. And the pain I'm talking about in the spirit is the sorrow. That's the topic tonight. Right? The sorrow of, look, you need to discern right and wrong, and that's wrong. And this truth is you're erring here, and that's a lie. And that teacher's false, and this is sin in your life. And so you communicate the spiritual truth to discern those things, to excise and cut off those things so they can be purified, so that they can be sound in the faith and be established and stronger and glory the Lord more. But it requires some of that painful ministry of cutting off the things that are wrong. If we let those things fester and the weeds be in the garden, we let the holes in the boat remain, they will sink. Their faith will be shipwrecked, as Paul says in 1 Timothy. Right? And so this is a lot of ministry, folks. And the fact that churches don't teach this sort of thing or do this sort of thing is the reason why you don't have Christians growing stronger in the faith. It's a garden filled with weeds, and no one's taking the weeds out because it hurts and it takes too much work. And you're insulting people. You got a garden full of weeds. Well, that's mean to say. You know, take the weeds out and you have a beautiful growing garden, right? And it takes that sort of work to do it. So you see, the goal is not the sorrow. That's just sometimes it occurs and needs to happen when you see these problems. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, he says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. And down in verse 10, he says, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. You see that to salvation there? Not to salvation. even though it's true, when you were saved, you had to acknowledge your sin and then change your mind about, well, I can't save myself. I need Christ to save me. And you had to have that change of mind. That's true. He's not talking about that here. The Corinthians already knew that gospel, right? He wouldn't rebuke them with like, hey, you guys need to believe the gospel. He didn't say that. He's talking about their sins, right? The salvation here, and it's true, many places in the Bible, the word salvation is not of your soul's salvation from hell or from the final judgment. It has to do with your salvation from the consequences and fruit of sin, which is true for the Christian even after they're saved eternally from hell and final judgment, right? So this is a different type of salvation here. As far as the salvation from as we're living our life as a Christian, sin is still present, and sin can still hurt you and others, right? Which is why you need to be separate from it, chapter 6, and why you need to be saved from the consequences of it. Because you make these wrong choices, it's going to still hurt. You reap what you sow, right? And so when you are rebuked because of it, and then you repent, change your mind about it, this can save you from the consequence of that sin, can it? This is what he's talking about. So repentance to salvation. You change your mind about sin, you'll stay away from the thing, right? And now you're going to be saved from the consequences of it. This is a good thing. This is why Paul rejoices. So this is what he's talking about here. In fact, there's a way that Paul talks in his epistles about life and death that is not eternal life, is not the salvation life that you get upon belief in the gospel of the grace of God. He's not talking about that in some of these places. Look at Romans 6, for example. In Romans 6, verse 21. In Romans 6, 21, he uses this type of thing. Now, in Romans 6, you all are familiar with the book of Romans, right? Romans 1 through 8, you have Romans 1 through 3 talking about the reality of sin. Romans 3, 4, and 5 talking about salvation by grace through faith in Christ's finished work. And then 6, 7, 8 talks about who Christ made you now that you're saved. So Romans 6, 7, and 8 is clarifying the gospel effect on what it does to you. It changes you, right? It hasn't even started talking about what you need to do. It just says that this is who you are now. It's changed. In Romans 6, verse 21, he's talking about the motivation. The question on the table is, should I continue in sin since my works don't matter and Christ died for my sins? Can I continue walking in sin? And Paul's going, why would you do that? God forbid. And he explains, because if you trusted Christ's death on the cross, you're baptized into his death. That means your old man is dead, crucified on the cross. And he gives reasons for why sin is not your pursuit anymore. In Romans 6:21, in this conversation, he says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? Remember, you are ashamed of them. That's why you needed saved from them when you got saved. You were ashamed of them. So what fruit had you in those things? You were ashamed of them. What does that mean? The fruit was not good, was it? It was bad, poisonous, disastrous. It was bad fruit, right? And so that's a good reason right there not to sin. He says, the end of those things is death. Of course, we know sin leads to death spiritually, right? Deserving of death. But he's here talking about Christians, right? So they're saying, can we sin now that we're saved? I mean, it shouldn't affect us, right? He's going, sin is still sin. And you were ashamed of it before. It has bad fruits and it leads to death. So why would you do the things that lead to death, right? Well, now I'm going to die and go to heaven. I can drink all the alcohol I want. It doesn't matter what I eat because I'm going to die anyway one day, you know. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. just because you're going to heaven doesn't mean you welcome death tomorrow. You know, that's not the idea that he says. It's the same thing here with sin. Why those things lead to death? Why wouldn't you do that? If you love life and you're ashamed of the things that cause death, why wouldn't you want to live life? Right? It says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. He is not saying if you do good, you get life, eternal life. He's saying the things of righteousness are the things of life. And now that you are saved and you're justified, made righteous by faith, those are your things. That's what's on your plate. That's what's being served to you, right? That's what you need to do. For the wages of sin is death. Now, people often quote this verse when telling the gospel, and it's not bad to say this in the gospel. It's very plain. But he's not talking about the gospel in Romans 6. He's talking about the consequences of your personal choices to sin. It's going to lead to death. But the gift of God is eternal life, thank God, right? So your motivation should not be to sin. So see how he talks about life and death here, and it's not about your eternal salvation. It's here about the consequences of your choices, right or wrong, right? And the life and death that you walk in. It's the concept of reaping what you sow, right? Look at Romans 8, verse 6. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, verses like this really trip people up because they hear the gospel of grace. They go, this doesn't sound like the gospel of grace. He's not talking about you being saved from your sins and judgment. That's what you're missing. He's talking about here as the saved person being made in Christ, a servant of righteousness. Then how do I relate to sin? And Paul's saying, well, you don't relate to sin. Your old man's dead. Sin's evil and leads to death. And so you walk after the Spirit. Right? Romans 8 verse 6 says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, can a Christian be carnally minded? Yeah. What's it say here? That's death. To be carnally minded is to welcome death into your spirit and thinking. Right? Why would you want that? You wanted life, right, when you got saved. To be spiritually minded is life and peace, is what Paul says. Romans 8 verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. The carnal mind is not subject to God, even after you're saved. Your flesh is flesh. It's not going to say, oh, I love God now that I'm saved. That's not your flesh. That's the Spirit. Okay? So, don't ever think, oh, my flesh is reformed. No, it's not. It's the same evil, wicked thing that was crucified with Christ. Right? Reckon it to be so. Romans 8, verse 1 says, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you walk after the Spirit, there's no condemnation. If you walk after the flesh, there is condemnation. Self-condemnation, because the choices you make are going to hurt you and others, right? So before you can free people from condemnation, which grace should do, before you can do that, they have to get this. They have to mourn over sin. You get it? Because if they don't, they're going to see their flesh and be like, that's fine. They're going to walk after that, right? But if they mourn over sin, if they're sorrowed for sin in your own personal life, you will be where Paul's at in Romans 7, won't you? I hate that thing, and what I did there, I hate, but I don't really want to do, but I did it, and you'll have this kind of civil war in your body, right? That's what Paul says in Romans 7. That's when you can say in Romans 8, let me free you from condemnation, right? But don't you dare try to free someone from condemnation with this teaching of grace if they don't yet mourn sin. And that's where the Corinthians have their problem, right? Is that Paul taught the gospel of grace. He wasn't hiding anything back from them. Grace frees you, right? There's no condemnation if you walk after the Spirit. But they forgot the walk after the Spirit part. We're free. There's no condemnation. And Paul goes, you're sinning. And they're going, hey, you can't condemn me. And they're going, Paul's saying, yeah, sin is condemnable. Right? And the fact you don't think so means there's a problem with you walking after the Spirit. Right? Walking after the Spirit does not mean, let me clarify here, does not mean that you don't sin. Walking after the Spirit means you realize that your flesh is sinful. You get it? And that it cannot save you. And it's not good. And it doesn't bring you life. Walking after the Spirit is you recognizing that I am in the Spirit, in Christ, by grace, through faith, looking forward to glory, right? That's what walking after the Spirit is. It's not you not sinning anymore. It's so that when you sin, you realize that's my flesh, that's going to go away, Christ died for that, right? That's walking after the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit never says, sin's okay. That's not the Spirit talking, folks. That's flesh, right? That's condemnable. Do you get it? That thought, which is why repentance is important here, because it's a change of mind, isn't it? It has nothing to do with whether or not you do the sin or not, even though that is also bad. It starts with the thought, okay? Grace can deal and work and minister with someone who realizes that sin is condemnable, the saved person, right? Who realizes they're a servant of righteousness and now they struggle with their sin, grace has an answer to this. Praise God. Right? But if the person thinks it's okay to sin, they're in Romans 6, not in Romans 8. They're in Romans 6 saying, is it okay to sin? Paul's going, what? No, it's not okay to sin. That's what the Corinthians were at. Is it okay to sin? Paul's going, no, it's not okay. And the fact that he said it's not okay, and then they responded with, you're right, it's not okay. What's that cause Paul to do? Rejoice! Great! Right? Now we can rejoice in your liberty because you realize that sin is sin. And we can work together now because now we're not cross odds about what ministry should look like, you know. That's an important thing. There's a lot of grace ministries who trip over that. But meanwhile, move on here. Romans 8, verse 13. Paul says, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Paul's not giving a salvation verse here for your eternal life. It's about the saved person, and there's a flesh and a spirit in all of you. The flesh, the old man, was crucified with Christ. The spirit is eternal life, right? And he's saying here that in verse 13, if you live after the flesh, right? That's going to be the problem. You should strive to live after and through the Spirit. That's how you live. Which is why you need God's words, the Spirit in you. God's words, right? All the time. You need them in you. So you can live after that. You can take every step according to it. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. If Paul just said, yet I live, his flesh would creep back up in there, couldn't he? Yet not I. Right? Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, Paul, flesh, get down there, but Christ that liveth in me. Right? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ. That not I was directed at his flesh, wasn't it? Right? Not you, not Christ in me. Right? That's what he's talking about. Sounds like a schizophrenic or something. But this is the idea. There's sin present, and you've got to deal with it. Meanwhile, Galatians 6, 7, and 8, what's Paul say there to the Galatians about how to deal with their sin? Now, why is he talking to the Galatians about it? They were trying to live a self-righteous, law, legalistic life. Why do they need to be talked about their sin? Because they were trying to deal with sin using the law. He says that's not the right way. They thought if you remove the law, then that means everyone's going to sin. Look at the Corinthians. That's the Galatians' point, right? But Paul says there's another way to walk, which is how? After the Spirit. In Galatians 6, in verse 7 and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. There's somewhat a saved person and unsaved person, but specifically to saved people here. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. The Christian should sow to the Spirit. They have the Spirit. They're in the Spirit. They should walk after it. Right? That's the admonition. Going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's get through this. 2 Corinthians 7, down in verse 10 is where we're at. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. Repentance to salvation should not be repented because now that you get your mind straight, don't change your mind, right? Now that you repented unto salvation, you know that's wrong and this is right, then don't change. Stick with that, right? But verse 10 says, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. Remember what he's saying is that I'm glad and rejoice because he had a godly sorrow, that sort. He would not have rejoiced if they had a worldly sorrow, right? So you have to discern the sorrows, don't you? How do you know the difference? Godly sorrow is someone who's sorry over sin, and their mind is oriented towards what is right. Worldly sorrow is this. It's sorrow over guilt, grief, and shame. That's a sad thing, isn't it? To feel guilty, to have grief, and to have shame. It's very sad to hurt, right? It's sad to see people hurt, right? This is a very sorrowful thing. And to have sorrow over these things, and the response in worldly sorrow is guilt, grief, shame, hurt is bad. Let's remove guilt, grief, shame, and hurt. Let's get it out of here, right? And when they do that, the flesh is what wants off the hook. Because what happened is they're feeling sorry for something they don't acknowledge, and it brought guilt, grief, shame, hurt to them. They want off this hook that is painful in them, this hook of grief and guilt and shame. They want to get off of it, right? And so to them, their response is, don't judge. Because the problem for them is not the sin. The problem for the world is the guilt, grief, and shame. You see the difference? When Paul rebukes, it brings guilt, grief, and shame and hurt to the Corinthians. And when they responded with, Paul, you're right, that is sin, we want to do right, that's the godly way of removing guilt, grief, shame, and hurt. The worldly way is saying, you rebuked me for doing that? That hurts me. That grieves me. You made me feel guilty. Don't judge. You see what they think the problem is? They think the problem is you judging them. You caused the guilt, grief, shame, and hurt. It's your fault for rebuking me. The Christian way to respond like this is don't be judgmental. That's how Christians say it. The world says don't judge. They think they're quoting the Bible, right? But Christians say don't be judgmental. That's like Pharisaical or something, right? That's how Christians say it. It's the same attitude. Guilt, grief, shame, hurt, the pain is being caused by you, not by what I'm doing, right? It's worldly sorrow. They're feeling sad and grief and guilt, and they think the problem is not the sin. The problem is the guilt itself. So whatever it takes to get it out of the way, which means if you just be quiet, no more guilt, right? If you stop rebuking, no more shame, right? If you stop saying those hurtful things, no more hurt, right? But what's still on the table? Sin. Sin is still the problem, and they haven't acknowledged it. And if Paul rebuked the Corinthians, they felt guilt, grief, and shame, which they would have. He read 1 Corinthians, it hurts, right? If that's to you. And they responded with, "Paul, you're hurting us. Just stop talking. We don't want to hear any of this. You shouldn't talk like that. That's not Christian of you." Right? That would not have caused Paul to rejoice. He would have been like, they don't see what I'm saying. They don't realize my heart. And by the way, in part, you can see Paul responding to that, because I don't think everyone in the Corinthian church is on the same page. But you see Paul kind of saying that, here's my true heart, guys. I'm not saying this to hurt you. I'm saying this to help you. Right? That's what he's saying in 2 Corinthians, in some parts, right? Guilt, grief, and shame can be used for good, is what the Bible teaches. And when people want to remove guilt, grief, and shame for every reason, they're not following the Scripture. Okay? You should have guilt over sin. You should grieve over sin, as the Holy Spirit does in Ephesians 4, verse 30, as God does. Sin is shameful, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. It's shameful. You should be ashamed of sin. And sin hurts. It's an obvious spiritual fact. And the fact that I point out to you that you're sinning and that's going to hurt yourself and others, yes, it may hurt you, but I'm trying to save you from it. Right? And if you do not, if anything you do that causes guilt, grief, shame, or hurt to other people, you do not do for the sake of them not feeling guilt, grief, shame, and hurt, then you're not helping at all. You understand what I'm saying? That's not love. Okay? That's not God's love. That's not godly. That's what the Scripture is saying here. And so when they see the problem as not sin, but the result that is hurt and bad feelings, right? That's the worldly type of sorrow. And the world tries to do this. They try to get rid of the idea of sin. Sin is not a concept in the world. It's only a biblical concept. And that's what you see in the world. They say there's no sin at all. And in fact, you feel guilt or grief or shame, it's an invention of your mind and culture and tradition. There's no such thing as sin. It's not real. That's wrong. That's a lie. Right? Now, it's true that there are sometimes people feel guilt, grief, and shame over things that are not true. That is true. And we should help those people. Right? But if there is something that is truly a sin or a wrong, they need corrected and rebuked and helped. Hopefully they repent. I mean, you have to change your mind about the thing that is wrong before you can actually benefit from it. Right? So this is what Paul's dealing with here. And he rejoices that the Corinthians had godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. By the way, when you remove the guilt, grief, shame of sin... Sin is shameful. Sin should grieve you. You're guilty of sin. When you remove the guilt, grief, shame of sin and wrongness, it leads to death. Remember, we just covered that. Sin leads to death, right? How do you stop it? Well, you can't stop it in someone else. Christ died for it and forgave it. So his grace is there offered to them, not only for salvation, but for every day of the Christian experience in life. And so when you preach to them, they rebuke it. That's sin. You need Christ to pay for that. You know, Christ is life. That is sin. That's not Christ. And you rebuke, and people repent, then they're saved from that consequence of their sin. Just like Paul said, they're saved from that when they repent and they trust Christ, right? They trust his grace and walk in his grace. But when you just remove the guilt, when you say, okay, there's sin, but if I say something, it's going to make them feel guilty. I'm not going to say anything, so I'm not going to reprove them. I'm not going to make them feel guilty. You've left them in the scenario where sin has the consequence of death in them spiritually. You've left them there. You've left the tumor in, right? They're going to die. Right? Meaning in their Christian life, they're not going to grow, right? If they're saved, if they're not, you're not preaching the gospel to them, they're not going to be saved. So it's an interesting thing to think about here, this importance of rebuke and reproof in godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Now, up in verse 9, I skipped over something, and I want to cover it now, where Paul says, "You were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." Remember when Paul said, "Though I did repent," remember that? I was glad I made you sorry, but I don't repent, but I did repent. Remember that? He was glad he was confident that he wrote it now because they had godly sorrow in response. But if they didn't have godly sorrow, what would have been the result? If they had worldly sorrow, and they hated Paul for saying what he said and said, you're so hurtful, right? Paul wouldn't have rejoiced, but they would have been hurt, wouldn't they? And they would have been hurt, and how could the hurt be taken away? Paul, you said these words that can never be removed, you know? The hurt would last forever, you know? They would split themselves from Paul, or they would split themselves from the truth, and just be there. They'd be damaged in a sense, wouldn't they? Paul says, because you sorrowed after a godly sorrow, you received damage of us by nothing. The implication is, if you didn't have godly sorrow, what I said could hurt you, like damage you, right? So this is the other side of the sword, and reproof and rebuke, because it is sharp, and it's hard. And if people don't respond in faith and godliness, you can hurt people with it, right? And Paul says that could have happened. It was a sharp letter. That's why he had anguish of heart to pull out that sword, right? So he thanks God they responded in repentance. But if they didn't, they would have been damaged. Godly sorrow is helpful. Worldly sorrow is damaging, right? So it's not the speaking of the truth. It's not the sword. It's not the light that is the problem. When you turn on the light and it shows the filthiness of your face and the filthiness all over you, and you blame the light, that's the problem, isn't it? That's not right. Why you turn on that light? I'm filthy because of you. No, I just turned on the light. You were filthy before I turned on the light. Right? I just shone the light on your filth, and now it's obvious. That's what reproof is. It's light shined on sin. Right? So worldly sorrow is damage. It'd be better for the person who had worldly sorrow for the lights to be turned off, wouldn't it? And worldly sorrow, they don't want to repent. They don't want to change their mind. They don't want to acknowledge sin. Keep that light on. That lower self-esteem and everything else, right? It's just horrible for this person. Now, this person can be saved if they repent, acknowledge the truth, and suddenly the light is a joy. I can clean myself from this dirt, and now I can live in the light, right? But for the person who has worldly sorrow, it's like, you want to shine a light on your dirty things at home? Nope. Keep those things hidden, right? To my point, it's like, it's hard. The light is hard and damaging when people don't respond in godly sorrow, in faith, and repentance. So this presents a conundrum to us ministers who are called to preach truth and speak the truth in love. Is what if we speak truth and speak the truth in love? The love part's the love motivation. The truth could hurt, right? But it's needed to help grow the body of Christ. And we do that. How can we guarantee that people will respond in godly sorrow? That's what we want. We want them to respond in godly sorrow so they can grow and that sin can be removed and everything be pure and everything else, right? How can you guarantee that? How can you minister in such a way, in a tone of voice, with the right words, so the person will respond in godly sorrow? And there is none. You cannot. There's no right word, no tone of voice, no special makeup you can put on so that every time you speak truth to someone, they'll respond in godly sorrow and repentance and belief. There's no guarantee. There's no guarantee, is there? You cannot guarantee it. It's in the soul of the sorry one. That's where it's at. The difference between the person who responds in godly sorrow and worldly sorrow is not from the words you speak or how you say it. It's in the soul of the person who heard it. That's why there's no guarantee. You say the same thing to that person, and they respond and you rejoice. You say it to this person, and they hate you for life. Right? That was the same thing. I said the same thing in the same way. You hate me, and they're thankful. This is how the truth works. Okay? And so there's no guarantee. You can't. And this is the hard part of ministry. Right? Now, the wrong response that Christians think here at this point, when they see this dilemma in ministry, and they say, well, you can't guarantee it, and it seems like 50-50 here or something like this. You know, there's people that will respond positively, there's people that you hurt and damage. We don't want to hurt and damage anybody. So we're not going to rebuke anybody. If we can't guarantee it, we're not going to say anything to anyone about anything that hurts or brings guilt or shame. That is the wrong Christian response. It's not what we're called to do. Okay? Because that's you being silent about the truth, the very thing God wants you to preach. Right? The wrong response is not speaking at all to prevent guilt, grief, shame, and hurt. That is falling into the demands of the world, worldly sorrow. You're hurting me, stop talking. Okay, whatever it takes for you to what? They can't believe you're not talking anymore. This is what's occurred in the Christian church. They've stopped preaching truth and shining light on sin, and the world responds with, yeah, those Christians, they're harmless now. Yeah, they're harmless, and they have no effect on anything, right? In order to have an effect on people, you have to preach truth. And some of them will hate you, and some of them will love you. And that means people get saved. Or you can be quiet. They don't hate you. They never hear you. Nobody gets saved. But you feel better because nobody hates you anymore. You see, so this is the conundrum people have in ministry. How can we let people like us in a friendly way? You can be friendly. This is a good thing. But the words will offend them when you speak the truth about sin. Okay? About what's right and wrong. They'll think you're being judgmental. And you are. But the wise man in Proverbs loves rebuke. He loves correction because the Scripture gives reproof and correction and instruction because it leads you to righteousness. It's our flesh that cries out, stop being judgmental. That's the flesh. Because our flesh doesn't want to be bothered by the guilt, grief, and shame, and hurt that truth can bring upon us so that we would live in perfect, pure, and righteousness. It doesn't want that. It wants to be comfortable where it's at. You see, this is a problem. And so what do you do? Ephesians 4:15 says you need to speak the truth in love. Without the motivation of love, you're trying to hurt people, and that's wrong, right? But speaking the truth in love to try to help them is a good thing. Even if it leads to their hurt, you're hurting to save them from harm. Remember before? You're trying to help them. You're trying to give them medicine to help. No, you're trying to poison me. No, it's medicine. Right? And so what do you do? And by the way, this is where separation comes in. It's about separation the last 2 weeks, right? Or 3 weeks ago. Separation is useful right here. Because you got someone who's unrepentant. I'm talking about the unrepentant person. This is the issue now in ministry. It's not the person who hears and repents, but the person who does not hear and doesn't repent, right? So what do? You could be quiet about truth, but now you're compromising the ministry, aren't you? Right? So what's the other option? Separation. Separation is an act of love towards the unrepentant person so that you don't further damage them and harden their heart with speaking truth this close to their face, but you can still speak truth. You go over there, and I'll go over here. I'm still speaking truth. And maybe one day you'll turn this direction and hear it and have a repentant heart. But if you stand this close to me forever, you're going to turn to stone. Right? Because I can't be quiet. The light's going to be turned on. If you're living in darkness, go stay in the darkness. Because I'm preaching light. Right? Separation in this dispensation of grace is not hell. Hell's not here yet. Separation in this dispensation of grace is a loving act in a hope that person will repent in the future, knowing that you've tried to reprove and rebuke, you've tried to communicate truth, and they've rejected it, rejected it, rejected it. You don't want them to be hard. So go over to the dark, right, for your own sake, so we can give it time. Maybe your heart will be softened later. Maybe you'll repent later, right? And this is, by the way, why Paul was so anxious, because what was his seal? The Corinthian church. And if they didn't repent, what would have had to happen? Paul said, guys, you're lost. I mean, you're fallen. You know, it's like, I can't do ministry with you if you're going to live in this type of sin. This is not ministry. You'd be starting another church next door, you know. That's what he would have done. And he didn't want that. The labor and travail he put into them, right, the salvation that they had in Christ. And so that they repented. Imagine the joy Paul had. This is great. They responded positively to the rebuke so that now we can grow and this church can be stronger and Christ can work in them. Right? Separation prevents offending the truth because you don't have to compromise it, and it prevents further damage to the unrepentant. But we don't want to separate from people, which is why when they repent, you rejoice because you don't have to separate, right? Because you have like mind now, right? You rejoice. You're comforted. You're strengthened. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. The unrepentant have to recover themselves. You can, as much as we want to be the hero and say, well, I can save them if I'm just loving enough. You can't. You should be loving. I'm not saying diminish your love. I'm saying it'll come to a point where you have to decide between speaking the truth or not speaking the truth, and that's a problem. You can't sacrifice truth. But 2 Timothy 2 in verse 24, why can't you sacrifice truth? Because God is true. Christ is truth. Okay, truth is the Lord. Truth is righteousness and life and peace and love and joy. That's the truth. You can't compromise that for the sake of anybody, for the sake of yourself. Let God be true and every man a liar. Right? It's more important than you. It's more important than anyone else. It's only by the truth that we can have eternal life. It's only by the truth you can have true love, joy, and grace. It's only by that truth. You compromise that, you're living in a false reality. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. It says here, regarding the unrepentant, how do you minister to them? It says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient. Dealing with the unrepentant, right? In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, Paul was harsh in his rebuke to the Corinthians because he had confidence in them that when he spoke plainly, they would respond positively. But he spoke harshly. But what would happen if they didn't respond? I don't think Paul would have said, that's it, guys, I'm done with you. I think he would have had like a try to, and it'd been more like this. It would have been like, guys, I'm pleading with you. You know, meekness and patience. Instructing those that oppose themselves. That's the unrepentant. They're bringing harm to themselves. They don't even know it. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance, acknowledging the truth. How does God give repentance? Does he magically go zap? Or is it by his ministers, the ministers of God, it's you and me, preaching God's words so that when people hear them, they go, yeah, that's right, and what I used to think was wrong. That's how God gives repentance. And so you're patient, right? Maybe you don't do it every minute, every day anymore, right? Periodically, because you're trying and hope this person could have repentance. But notice what it says down in verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, or taken captive by them at his will. You see, why is it themselves? Why isn't God reaching down and grabbing them? Because it's not about their works. It's about their faith. It's about what they believe to be true or not. And the rebuke, the repentance comes from when you hear God's words and they realize that that's wrong and this is right. And you can only respond to that in faith or not. I believe that's right and wrong, or I don't believe that's right and wrong, right? So it's in them. It's in their soul, their faith. This isn't just the moment you believe, and thank God that's what matters for your salvation eternally, right? But it's like every day as a Christian, you're learning things and growing, and you're trying to reprove and rebuke one another, grow one another. We have to respond, well, am I wrong about that, or am I right about that, right? We're all learning new things. We're all growing in Christ. So we're constantly making these choices about, I'm learning something from the Bible, and that doesn't sound like what I really want. So am I wrong, or is the Bible wrong? You better believe the Bible's right, right? And have that kind of attitude towards it, so that you can recover yourselves out of the snares of lies and deceit. That's what Paul's saying. So down to verse 11 in 2 Corinthians 7, he says, "For behold, this self-same thing, this godly sorrow, that ye sorrowed at a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge, and all things you have approved yourselves to be clear of this matter." Now, look what he did not say. He didn't say, "Great, look at godly sorrow. You guys have no more sin." He didn't say that. He said, "Look at this godly sorrow." And what does he say? The care you have, right? The carefulness, the clearing of yourselves, the indignation towards sin is the idea. We hate that. This is not a good thing, right? The fear, like we don't want to be caught doing wrong. We want to do right. This type of fear, right? The vehement desire to do right. Look, Paul, we want to be right. We want to do good. We want to serve the Lord. Right? This desire. We're not without care, is what the Corinthians are saying. Right? The zeal. Having zeal without knowledge is horrible. That's unsalvation. That's unsaved. Romans 10, verse 2. And the Corinthians had knowledge, didn't they? Remember, the knowledge puffed them up. So when they responded with zeal, that's a killer combination. Zeal and knowledge, that's awesome. And if rebuke causes you to be zealous for good and truth, then that's awesome. What revenge? Now, revenge we typically associate with a bad type of thing, like we're going to revenge someone who's done us evil. But there's the idea of revenge has to do with the comeback to when Paul rebuked them. The revenge saying, "We're going to make that right." No, Paul, you're not all right because you're saying that we're apathetic towards sin, and we're not. We care about it. We're going to do right and set this thing straight. Right? That type of revenge, you know. We care about this thing, and that's what Paul saw that got him so much comfort and joy. He says, "You've approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." To be clear. The clearing is in how they respond. It's not when their lack of sin, it's in their change of mind, isn't it? It's in how they respond, which is why grace ministry, and you ask the question, well, who do we separate from? How do we know to let someone in or out and this sort of thing? It has to do with their mind. Do they have this mind in verse 11 against sin and toward righteousness? It's not, okay, let's evaluate your life to see how good you've been and how bad you've been. That's not it. It's, do you have the mind toward Christ and against the world? Do you have that mind? Because as a ministry, we're ministering for Christ to the world, not of the world rejecting Christ. So you've got to have that mind. You see, I've got that mind, but I struggle with sin. You're welcome. Come in here. We'll deal with that. But when you're here and you say, we don't care about sin, I just like music. you're taking up a place. Move over, you know. Get some zeal, right, towards doing right, is what Paul's saying. And so this is where you really need to examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Paul says this to the Corinthians. Examine yourselves. If you do not respond to rebuke and correction, like 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, you really got to think about what's going on in your heart, right? Are you loving sin too much, right? And this sounds like law, doesn't it? I'm not talking about the law. I'm not talking about thou shalt not. You got to prove yourself without sinning. I'm saying your heart's desire needs to be toward right and against wrong. And when you're rebuked or corrected or hear something that's too close to home and you say, I don't care, just stop preaching guilt to me. That really shows the condition of your heart, right? But when you respond to that sort of rebuke with the reception that wise people do, Okay, in verse 11, with the zeal and desire and the wanting to clear yourself and to improve that situation, right? That is godliness. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? Verse 7, now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Says, do no evil, not so that you can show off, because it's right. Right? That's what he's saying. And that's what grace communicates to us. It changes our heart from the inside out. And so back in 2 Corinthians 7, what Paul's doing here is that he's trying to make sure his ministry and that of the Corinthians isn't filled with shame. Right? And we'll probably finish this up next week. We're already over. But in the next four verses, Paul talks about this ministry. He doesn't want you to be filled with shame, and the shame here of sin. Right? Take the doctrine of grace, don't receive it in vain, and walk in it. Right? Have that mind. And in fact, the Corinthians repented in godly sorrow was a reason for Paul to rejoice. He did not labor in vain. He did not do something that caused shame, but rather it caused growth and edification, which is what God gave him the power to do, to edify, not destroy. Right? All right, we'll cover the last two verses next week. Any comments? Lord, we thank you for your truth, that despite all the lies that we have believed and the things that our flesh wants and desires, your word is constant. You speak truth, and I pray we conform our minds to it, that we would excise all the errors in our thinking, and that we would grow and be established around communicating your truth out of love towards other people, to see them saved as we were, to see them edified as we try to be, so that we would have a strong ministry and a strong church, not just a ministry and a church, but that we could see souls saved, and so that we can grow the body of Christ to be stronger than it ever has been before because of your word working in them. People who will repent from their errors and their wrongs, not out of pride or out of some sort of competition, but because we know that you are right and we want to know you more. We thank you, Lord, for your grace working in each of us. We thank you for 2 Corinthians and the pattern they provide. And we thank you for your truth that we're able to minister. Amen.